John 6, verses 10 through 14. Pastor Jeff has been going through the Gospel of John, will through Lord willing, most likely through the end of the year. John 6, 10 through 14. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and he had given thanks. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we'll be having communion at the conclusion of the sermon this morning. And we don't practice closed communion here. It's open to all believers, and that's the thing that we're insistent upon, is that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are following after Christ, and you are His. And so I just encourage each of us to prepare our hearts as we will be participating in the Lord's Supper here in a moment and involved in that ordinance of the church. So important. So this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 15 of, many think, is Jesus' his greatest miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which obviously we believe there are a lot more than that with women and children. But as we see this passage, so much here for us this morning to begin. We were in here about 2 weeks ago. This passage of this wonderful miracle of Jesus feeding these people. And again, there's a lot here. There's a lot here for us to see that God wants us to see. And I remind you all this morning that your greatest need, and though as you sit there, you may think your mind may be filled with a lot of needs that you may have, but your greatest need, I can tell you most assuredly, your greatest need is the Word of God. And you're here this morning, so I believe you know that. And I think that's vital that we continually subject ourselves to the Word of God, that it would instruct our lives through the power of His Spirit. Now, as we look at this text, this feeding of these people by our Lord, there are two dangers that come. Two dangers I want you to see this morning that can come to a person. Anyone who is seeking the Lord. And I believe and I hope and I trust that each of you in here this morning, you are seeking Christ and seeking to live a life that is glorifying to Christ. But there's these dangers that can come to anyone who wants to walk in His way. You desire to walk in His way. There are the dangers of success and hostility. Success and hostility. In John's Gospel, the danger of hostility we see first. We saw it in chapter 5 with the Jewish leaders, their hostility to Jesus. And when a person determines to live a life for Christ, to live a life unto Him, the life that Jesus has called him to live, that person can be assured there will be a measure of hostility in your life. And so know that. Know that. And know, we need look no further than the Bible. Jesus was murdered and crucified. The disciples, all but John, were killed. You look at church history. There will be a measure of hostility if you determine to live for Christ. So you need to have broad shoulders. You need to have broad shoulders. You will be criticized and even more. Even from your Christian friends. Even from your Christian friends. If you determine to live godly and faithful to our Lord. And you know that this causes the brothers and the sisters sometimes to grow discouraged. Discouraged, and then sadly, after the discouragement comes, our full commitment will falter. So we're not so committed as we were at one time. We don't like hostility. But if you're living for Christ and you're living a life in obedience to Him, you should expect it. You should expect it. So we see here in this study that it did happen to Jesus, and we see why. So we see that. And the other danger, so the first danger being hostility, the other danger being the danger of success. The danger of success. That's no less tragic. A person becomes enamored in their success in ministry, and what happens? They become to depend on themselves spiritually. And there's so many people that I've seen over the years, they had a measure of success of their church, and it grew to be a mega church. And you listen to some of these guys, and some of them, they just quit altogether. And this one guy that I've known for years and had a church out in California, and he became really big. And so after a while, he was so popular, he just quit. He just quit and started his own ministry about leadership. And then he was just going all over the place speaking at companies and just going to these secular companies, talking to them about how to be a leader. And I saw that, and I see it over and over again, and the great tragedy of that. Here this brother was called to preach the Word. He did it for years, preaching the Scripture, and man's greatest need is the Word of God, and that to be open to him. And to say, no, I'm going to go to these secular companies and teach these people how to be a good leader in the secular world. What a great tragedy. What a great tragedy. So success can be a very great danger. We get enamored again with our success, and we depend upon ourselves. And the examples are too many. They are too many. We get enamored with our abilities, and we're not dependent with every breath upon God for His blessing and for His guidance and to be biblical. And you see that so often. And I'm not against big churches. I think there's some wonderful big churches in our country. But we want so much for things to grow, and we get away from the Scripture. And that's the main thing, that we are accurate in the Scripture. We lose sight of that. We want success. We want success. So in this text, we see some things here. Because this feeding of the 5,000, possibly over 20,000 people, actually got fed that day. This was seen by most as Christ's greatest miracle. Great success in what he did here, and they were very impressed with it, obviously. But in this chapter, we're told that after Jesus had used these 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish provided by the boy to feed these people, the people who witnessed the miracle determined to make him their king. They were determined to make him their king, and many of which we believed would actually participate in his crucifixion. So there seems to be a disconnect there, doesn't it? These people who are saying we want to make him king, as they were going to the Passover, who would later cry, crucify him. So we see here, they were determined to make him their king. In other words, they wanted to make him a political Messiah who would drive out the Romans. So that's what they were really behind. Not that he would be seen and called the true Messiah, but that he would be the one to help them with these Romans. And this was wrong, of course, for one thing. The Jews, they got some things wrong here. And we can so easily get the same thing wrong, so we need to understand, folks. They were Jews. They possessed an incredible religious heritage, great heritage. And they knew the idea of the Messiah was very prominent in their lives. They understood who Messiah was to be. So that was prominent in their thinking, prominent in their knowledge. They knew that in the law, God had promised Moses that one day he would raise up a leader like himself. God had said in Deuteronomy 18:18, they obviously knew this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. Again, Deuteronomy 18:18. And this knowledge of this explains the reaction of these people in saying, indeed, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Verse 14. Indeed, this is the prophet. So they seem to be tracking, don't they? They seem to be tracking along, but hang on. And the thing is about these people, they knew other verses, obviously. They knew the Bible. Now, this is our caution here. They knew the Old Testament, no doubt. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known it. And there was a measure of promised material prosperity to be provided by this Messiah. They knew that was in Scripture in Psalm 132:15. There's a promise that the Messiah will provide bread for the hungry. It says, I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. Psalm 132:15. So they looked at these promises. Again, they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. And they looked at these promises and filtering them through what? Here's the problem. They filtered them through their own desires and their own prejudices. They were filtering all this through what they wanted, what they desired, their own prejudices. Whether they conclude Jesus is the Messiah, he is the one that we should make king. He's the one that we should make king. Now remember what I told you earlier, many of these people would soon later say, crucify him, crucify him. But the difficulty was that they did not know the scriptures as well as they should have. Folks, don't miss that. They knew quite a bit about the scripture, but they did not know the scripture as well as they ought. And that can be a danger for every single one of us. We need to know what the Bible says. So many every week, every day are misled by wrong doctrine because they know a little bit about the Bible, but they don't know it well. And there, you in here this morning, some of you are baby Christians. Some of you are not. But it should be the desire of every one of us to know the Scripture well. And how do you know it well? By reading it over and over again. Studying the Scripture that you will know it well. That you will not be led astray. That you will not be led astray. That you would know it well. The elders, we get calls. I know I do. I know these other guys get calls all the time. What about this guy on TV? He Is he sound preacher? What about these people? Are they sound teachers? We need to know. We need to know. We need to know the scriptures well. They knew that the Messiah was going to be a great prophet. They knew that. They knew that he was going to be a great king. They knew that. But they failed to see, that he also had to be a great priest. They failed to see that he had to be a great priest, and that that great priest had to die. That he had to die, and he had to go to the cross, and he had to go to that cross and die for your sins and for mine. Indeed, he was a prophet, of course. He was speaking for God the Father. He would one day be king, but he also had to be the great priest. We could rightly sing, Jesus shall reign where the Son does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till millions shall wax and wane no more. Before Jesus could be king, Jesus had to die. Jesus would have to die upon a cross. They didn't see that. Mark 10:45 says, for him to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knew the truth. Obviously, he knew the scriptures. And he did not allow the enthusiasm of the people. He didn't allow the enthusiasm of the people to deter him from what he had to do. And what he had to do, it was the will of the Father to go to the cross and die as a ransom for you and I. He knew these truths. Jesus knew the scriptures. And you say, how do we apply this? Well, I must know the scripture. We cannot allow any spiritual success. We cannot allow any success to deter us from knowing the scripture. I was reading this week. A lot of you remember, I always say his last name wrong, Ernie Ressinger. Ernie Ressinger was a great man in Reformed Baptist circles. He just helped seminary students, churches over on the other coast. I think Dennis actually knew this guy. But the one thing that Ernie Ressinger wrote a book about law and gospel. Law and gospel. And he talked about how important it is and how so many in church, they don't understand the importance of law. The importance of, and we pretty much will say we understand gospel. But the importance of law, you must understand law. So important. And the ignorance of not understanding law and gospel, if you don't understand it, so many controversies, so many errors will come. Errors in not understanding this will come in theonomy, the new perspective on Paul, hyper-covenantalism, legalism, antinomianism, shallow evangelicalism, shallow sanctification, unbiblical mysticism. So much will come if we don't understand law. Law and gospel. Incidentally, we're coming up on an anniversary here in the church. I was telling Shelley this morning. It's so important. In August, we'll have been in Exodus for 2 years. 2 years we've been in Exodus. And it'll probably take us 2 more years to finish the rest of the book. We're about halfway. It's so important. Let me remember Charles Bridges. Such a great man of God. Charles Bridges said this. He said, the mark of a minister approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, is that he rightly divides the word of truth. This revelation is divided into two parts, the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Essentially distinct from each other, though so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be obtained without the other. Folks, we must know the scripture. We must know the scripture. And I exhort you, if you're a grandparent or a parent, that is your role. It's all kind of things we want to teach them. But we want to teach them to know the Word, that they would know the Scripture. So we see here that these Jewish people, they knew the Scripture in part, but there's so much that they did not know. It did not apply. The second thing that we see here is their reaction. The reaction of the people to his miracle, it was not altogether noble. We know that. No. Even though it was partially scriptural. In fact, the more you think about the motives of this mob wanting to make Jesus king, the less noble you see that it truly was. For one thing, the crowd was willing to support Jesus only as long as they gave him what they wanted. Does that sound familiar? They were willing to support him only as long as he gave them what they wanted. So this means that their support was for selfish reasons. We see this proof, and later they wanted more bread. We see that. And we see that later many of them would cry out, "Crucify him." They were grateful for the meal. They were grateful for the meal, but so often when you see something like that, "Thank you, but what else do you have? What else do you have for me?" You start to think about the attitude of the mob. It can repel you. Listen to what William Barclay wrote about this text. William Barclay writes, "When we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help when life has got us down, there is no one so wonderful as Jesus. Then we talk to him and walk with him and open our hearts to him. But, when he comes to us with stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with offer of some cross or some trial or some tribulation, then we will have nothing to do with him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we will find that we too love Jesus for what we can get out of him. And when he comes to us with his great challenge and demands, we too grow lukewarm and even resentful and hostile to this disturbing and demanding Christ." Sound familiar? Long as it's going along smooth, we love him. But then, when the difficulty comes, we grow lukewarm in our affection and our love to our Lord. Folks, the Bible speaks so clearly of the need to deny self and selfish desires of the Christian. The selfish desires of the believer. So many verses speak about this, using the idea of death, crucifixion with Christ, and in denial. Denial. In Romans 6:4, it says that we are to be buried with him through baptism into death. And two verses later, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Then the first part of Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Galatians 6:14, Paul writes, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has crucified me and I to the world." There must be a death to self. It's one of the hardest things you'll see in your Christian life. But there must be a death to self. A death to self. There must be this death to self before there can be an abundance of spiritual blessing in your life. Amy Carmichael wrote extensively about dying to self. When a great trial would come upon her life, she would say, she actually wrote a book, "Another Chance to Die." Another wave of trial would come to Amy Carmichael's life, and she'd say, Another opportunity to die to myself. Dying to self. What about you? What about you? Do you see that happening in your life as God is sanctifying you little by little? You're dying to self, and what comes first is obviously the Lord, service to the Lord, love for the Lord, love for others, love for His church, and you just keep getting smaller and smaller into the background. That's the way it's supposed to work. We were talking last Sunday night on the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment is awesome. You don't hear people talk too much about what the part of the fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor. 6 days, the church, we're to be a working people. We're to be a laboring people. We're to be the best, most excellent employees wherever you may work. Whatever you may do, you should be hardworking. Hardworking. Hardworking in the church for His purposes, for His glory. We'll be a resting people because our God was, He worked. 6 days we see in Genesis as creator. And then on the seventh day, He rested. So our God is hardworking. And He also rested. But what does it mean? What does it mean to die to self? Because I know you're sitting there thinking, have I died to self? Am I in the process of dying to myself? What does it mean that we are crucified with Christ? Well, I'll tell you, the first thing it means that we are to say no to anything outside the will of God for our lives. That we are to say no to anything that lies outside of the will of God for our lives. All we want is His will. We see that in two ways. First, before conversion, we know that it was nothing in me that brought me to conversion. It was all of Him. God didn't look down on Jeff and say, yeah, he's a pretty good fellow. I think I'll save him. He's got a few good works. No, not at all. I should argue with the Apostle Paul. I'm too chief of sinners. It was all of His grace, all of Him drawing, all of Him awakening me to who He is, all of God. So we see that before salvation, it's all of Him. We didn't earn His favor. It's also true after conversion, the same principles that operated in our coming to Christ. We must say no to all our plans, all our personal desires, or be willing to say that. Be willing to say no to all our personal desires, all our personal plans. God, what is Your will? What is Your will for my life? And again, be willing to say, it's not about me, God. It's all about You. It's all about You. At least be willing to say no to self so that God's will would be accomplished. God may never call you to a foreign country to be a missionary. I was thinking about the votes today. And as he stood up here a few weeks ago and talked about Chad, I just thought, what a miserable place to be. It's mostly desert, middle of Africa. And I thought, man, I can't even imagine dragging my kids to Chad to live. And just to hear his testimony of them going back to Chad to be a missionary. Again, God may never call you to be a missionary, but the attitude and the condition of your heart should be, well, I'll go if You want me to go, God. I'll go if You want me to go. I'm willing to go. Wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever Your will, O God, is, I will go. I will do it. So the question is, how do we know that we have really said no to ourselves? That's the question. Have I said that we must say no or be willing to say no to anything that is contrary to the will of God in our lives? Am I willing to say no to anything that is contrary to the will of God in my life? I'm not going to say it. But how do we know that we have said no? And you know that your heart and your mind is subtle. It'll trick you. It's easy to get caught up and understand church talk and say, oh yeah, I just want God's will. It's easy to say that. Wherever God sends, I'll go. But is it really true in your heart? Is it really true? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know if you've really said no? Our hearts and minds are really willing to do what God says. And I can tell you the answer to that. The answer is, you will know when you've stopped complaining. You will know when you've stopped complaining. Because we complain to God about the present condition of our life. God, I don't like what you're doing with me right now. I don't like this. Why have you got me in this spot? Why have you got me here with these people? So when you've stopped complaining, you'll know that you're at least dying to self. You've started to die to self when you stop complaining. When have we stopped complaining? Well, when have you stopped complaining? Well, you'll know that you stopped complaining. There's a word in the Bible, and it's murmur. You'll know that you stopped complaining when you stop murmuring in your heart. You may not murmur verbally and vocally, but within your heart there's so much murmuring. I don't like this. God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like where you have me. I don't like this. And you're continually murmuring in your heart against God. That's what the people of Israel did when they were in the wilderness. They'd witnessed all those great miracles, hundreds of miracles they had witnessed. And when they got in the wilderness, manna coming out of heaven, the Shekinah glory following them. And what are they doing? They're murmuring against God, complaining against God. Even saying, send us back to Egypt, murmuring. And we do it too, don't we? God, I don't like this. I don't like this. Even in the last 4 months we've had, everybody say, I don't like this. I don't like this. Instead of what we ought to be saying is, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I know you're sovereign over all of it. Over all of it, you're sovereign. So the question in our prayers should be directed to God. Say, God, what are you doing and what's my role in this? What is my role? How do you want me to respond? What do you want me to do? That's what we're to be doing. Not murmuring. Murmuring is expressing rebellion against something by mumbling under one's breath. That's what we do to God. God tells us to do something and we're staring down in our hearts. He may have actually called you to go to some place to be a missionary. I don't know. It may be, he may have, through his spirit, gave you unction to share the gospel with a coworker or a neighbor. And you're like, oh no, God. No, no, I'm not comfortable with that. You know that, God. I'm not going to do that. We'll leave that to the others. He may put it upon your heart. We're always having missions offerings, and it's wonderful. We ought to have more missions offerings. He may put it on your heart to give some money. And you had some money. And you had some money set aside, and you were saving that money for something else, and you felt something, I think the Spirit, saying, participate. You're like, no, God, I'm saving that. We murmur. God's telling us to do something. We attempt to stare him down. And folks, and when we do that, we're really kind of much like that great crowd. We just want what we can get out of God. And when the rubber hits the road and we read these verses about dying to self and living a life unto God and not me, but God, your will be done, we start backtracking. We start murmuring, oh God, no, don't do that. We need to come to the point where we grow up as Christians, Christian men and women. We quit saying no to God and we start saying, yes, God, your will be done, oh God. Or whatever it may be, it may be difficult for me. I might be getting out of my comfort zone, my wheel well. But God, I'll do that thing. I'll teach that class. I'll do it, God. We come to the point where we no longer murmur, but we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Third thing we see here is this Roman yoke that these Jewish people had on them. And we see here why these people here in this story, why they were wrong in their kind of support that they gave to Jesus. Simply put, they wanted to use him. They wanted to use him. And I hope you've gotten by this point, folks. Jesus is to use us. We're not to use him. He has given us life abundant. He's given us new life. He has saved us. We are his children. We are his people. He's to use us for his glory. He allows us to be used for his purposes. And yet these people in this story, they wanted to use him. They wanted to use him instead of allowing him to use them and mold them into the kind of people that he wanted them to be. And that should be our attitude this morning, that we're sitting there like clay and God, you mold me into, as you sanctify me into the person that you want me to be for your glory and for your purposes. See, so often we're not doing that. We're murmuring. We're shaking our little fist at God, saying, God, I don't like what you're doing with me right now. That's wrong. And these people, these Jewish people, they had a great problem in their day. It was the occupation of their land by these Roman forces, these Roman people, these Roman armies. It wasn't so bad as they probably imagined it to be. There was such a thing that was called the Roman peace. So where the Romans were, they were very organized. The Roman roads, some of the Roman roads still existed today. They were excellent in their engineering. So when they conquered nations, they did bring a level of organization as well. Yeah, but the Jews, they didn't like them. Because why? We know even today the Jewish people are very independent people. Very independent people. And they didn't want that rule of the Romans ruling over them. Not at all. They didn't want this Roman yoke upon them. So what did they merely see Jesus as? Jesus came along and they said, ha, Jesus will help us with our problem with the Romans. They chafed under the Roman yoke. They thought, wow, Jesus, it would be wonderful to get Jesus on our side. Folks, there's a lot of thought like that goes on in this world today. Yeah, I'll pray the prayer. It can't hurt. That's not what we're talking about here today. No. But it's clear that this crowd, the desire of this crowd, was to make use of Jesus instead of being used by him. And folks, that is the desire. It should be the desire of every believer that my Lord would use me. That he would use me for his purposes. And that I would be that vessel that he would so desire to be used for his purposes and for his glory. I've told you guys every week, you should pray every Monday morning or every Sunday night, God, I don't know what this week has for me, but you lead me to people. You bring me into contact with people that I could tell them about you. my wonderful Lord. So these Jewish people, they were going to use Christ. I think there are ways in which we try to use Jesus. We try to use Jesus as well. One example is an attempt to justify prejudice by appealing to Scripture. We saw this in the early years of our country when there was slavery. And I'm not trying to make a sidebar sermon on all that's been going on with the rioting and the Marxism that's going on in our country. But in slavery, I've read quite a bit about it. They would use Scripture to try to justify owning slaves. And it was wrong. It was horrible. I've read this stuff. What they did to those people was horrific, beyond belief horrific. But the owners would use the Scripture to try to justify owning another human being. That's wrong. Twisting Scripture to make it for your use. You can't do that. Another way is in the area of politics. We're in an election year, huge election year, and it's almost sickening to see all the politicians in the pulpits. It is. It's awful. And they will say anything they need to say to get your vote, whatever, using the Scripture, using the sacred desk to meet their ends. Using it. That's a shame. It's a tragedy. They'll quote the Bible to get their end desire. And then the next stop, you'll hear their speech laced with profanity. Or you'll see a candidate that's in a pulpit and you know they are 100% pro-abortion. It is. It's sickening. Using Jesus. Using His Word for their end. We see it in another way. We use Jesus to justify our way of life. You see this with the prosperity gospel. Your best life now. Using the Scripture. Using Jesus. Saying Jesus wants you to live this way. Look at the way Jesus lived and His disciples. But we'll look at that and we'll indulge ourselves, and we need all of this leisure time. And I encourage you to go back and read the fourth commandment. We're to be hardworking people. The church is to be a hardworking people because our God is a hardworking God. So we want to make for our lives, and we think we deserve it, a life of indulgence, a life of leisure that we consider right. And don't get me wrong, some of these things may be God's gift to you. But here's the key. If you're pursuing these things rather than pursuing God, if you're pursuing indulgence, if you're pursuing leisure, rather than pursuing God, rather than pursuing spiritual growth, rather than pursuing His plan for your life, and then that you just quote some scriptures and say, I want these other things. I want more leisure. I want more comfort. I want more indulgence. Rather than pursuing God. So we all should examine our lives and look at our lives and say, what is my indulgence? What am I truly pursuing? Am I just trying to make my life more comfortable, more leisurely, more indulgences so that I'll go out of here on a cloud? Is that what you're pursuing? Just more money, more nice things? Is that what you're pursuing? Or are we pursuing God? Are we pursuing spiritual growth in God? Are we pursuing His plan for your life? What is God's plan for my life? Are you pursuing that? If you're not, what you're doing, you're simply doing what the people of Israel were doing. They were just using Jesus. They wanted him to help them with their Roman problem. That's all they wanted. They weren't looking for the Messiah. They were just looking for somebody to help them because they couldn't stand the Romans, and they just wanted somebody to help them with these overbearing Romans. I hope that's not you. What are you pursuing? You need to ask yourself that question this morning. Exactly what are you pursuing? And I can tell you the right answer is each of us should be pursuing God 100 miles an hour. Pursuing him, looking to him, devouring the scripture and saying, God, what is your will? Now, there's a lot of things you'll read in the Bible. Immediately you'll know what his will is. Worship is his will, to worship, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We know that's his will. We know the Great Commission is his will, that we would go out and make Christ known. That's his will. We could go on and on and on, things that we read in Scripture. We know it's his will. We know it's his will that we pray without ceasing. We know it's his will that we love the church. How do we know that? Because he died for the church. Jesus died for the church. So we can take from that that he loves the church. So we're to love the church. Folks, don't get caught up in a life of indulgence for yourself. And that's what, there's so much of that in our culture, in our world. We want to indulge ourselves in leisure rather than pursuing God. Rather than pursuing our own spiritual growth and to advance his plan. Someone asked me one time what about my bucket list, and I never heard that before. I had to ask him, what exactly is the bucket list? But I can tell you, as a believer, we're to pursue Christ. We're to pursue Christ with all of our being. His cause, his purposes, advancing his purposes. Paul wrote in Romans, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. So what is the purpose? It is that each one who has been called by God to faith in Christ might become like Jesus. Isn't that something? Each one that has been called to Christ will become like Christ. And I say this with great reverence, that we would be little Christ. We would be his children. We become his followers. He draws us to himself. He makes us sons. He makes us daughters. So we go out and we reflect the light. Jesus even says, you are the light. But certainly we reflect the light of Christ for his glory and for his purposes. Folks, the wonderful thing is that this can be done in whatever situation in life you're in, whether you have good health or poor health, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you have great tribulation, great trials, or not so much at this moment, you can bring glory to God in all that we do. So I exhort you today, church, I exhort you that you pursue him, not like these people that he just fed. No, not like that. Because remember what I told you earlier, many of them would ultimately say, the ones that said, let's make him king, would say, let's crucify him. Not like that. But let's pursue him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Because one day, the older I get, the older I get, I see more people that have been in my life for years leaving my life. They get older and they start leaving. As you get older, you'll see that too. And then what happens? Well, we die. And if we're in Christ, hallelujah, God's drawn us to Himself, we're saved. But then ultimately, they haven't happened yet, but then comes the judgment. The judgment. Now, praise the Lord, for those that are in Christ, no sin will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. No, we'll be washed as white as snow. We are washed as white as snow. But our works will come up. Our works will come up. And what will our... And the Bible says that your works will follow you. I tell you, that's stuck in my brain. Your works will follow you to heaven. That's what's going to follow you. Your sins forgiven, but your works are going to follow you. So don't pursue indulgences of this world. Now again, y'all walk out here and say, just that you can't buy a new car. No, we like those things. That's fine. I mean, but that's not what we're pursuing. What we should be pursuing is our Lord for His glory, for His purposes, till we draw our fleeting breath. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for the joy of worship. Lord, that we can come into this church house and gather with the brothers and sisters, Lord, and worship. And Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus, our wonderful, wonderful Redeemer. And Lord, I pray for each of us that the pursuit of our life will not be the things of this world, but the things of another world, the world yet to come. Your glory and Your purposes forevermore. We pray for that. And Father, we pray that, I just thank You for each person in this room that is born again, that's saved. And God, if there be anyone who is not saved, I pray that You would quicken them, prick their hearts, oh God, draw them to Yourself, that they too would be born again. We pray for them. And Lord, as we come to this communion table, Lord, we thank You again and again for our precious Redeemer, Jesus, whose body was so horribly broken. And Lord, for His precious blood that was spilled, Lord, that we could be saved through His death and resurrection, the perfect substitute. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.